Well, we are into chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke. And the passage we're looking at today, it only takes about a minute to read. And it has concepts that touch on all of biblical history. Just some massively packed statements with meanings. And just spending hours studying this passage and looking at this description of what happened with the disciples. And it occurs to me that in looking at some of these massive truths, one of the main things that stood out as an application today is that there might be something missing in your gospel. Much of what we see in modern Christianity today seems to have something that our passage is talking about missing. What I want to key on is this concept of the kingdom of God that is in verse 2 of our passage today. And this concept of the kingdom of God, it's very complex. There's all sorts of things going on throughout biblical history which talks about a kingdom. And there's aspects which seem to be yet future, and things which are here now, and things which have always been. And in our culture, we don't really have the concept of a kingdom. Most of the thoughts that come to mind when I think of kingdom are kind of the tales of old with the knights in armor and the castles and the horses. Or maybe it's a vision of some corrupt dictator who's just throwing his weight around and showing power over innocent people. We've never been under a government where the power and authority rests solely with a single individual. But the kingdom of God is not about some corrupt leader throwing his weight around. It's about the sovereign rule of our Creator. He is totally supreme, independent. He is the authority over all the territory that he has created and all its inhabitants, which includes us. And the men in the passage today, the disciples, the 12 apostles, are ones that are going around proclaiming this kingdom of God. Let's just take the minute here to read part of our passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jump down to the first part of verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. This term, kingdom of God, it's been used repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke, and it's been used repeatedly by Jesus and John the Baptist. We may not fully understand what's going on if we just look at the New Testament, because Jesus and John, they just announce the kingdom of God without really much explanation of what it's about. They both start their ministry saying, repent, for the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand. And they don't really explain it because it would have been understood by the audience at that time. There was an expectation. They were announcing something that was expected from the Old Testament. So before we get into the passage, it'd be good to give a little bit of an overview of the kingdom of God. I want to give you a few hooks that you can just get some broad strokes of what this kingdom's about, and then we're going to go through the passage and look at some of the implications. There's a teaching all throughout Scripture that God has always been the sovereign king over all creation. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord, Yahweh, has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Yet, on the other hand, the Bible seems to present God's kingdom as something that's yet to come. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So we see, while God is reigning over everything, including the earth, there is, in a sense, which for his good purposes, he has allowed this little globe called Earth to be in rebellion where he is not yet reigning, yet he promises he will. In Psalm 2 we read today, it talked about an example of this rebellion that we have on earth. It says, the nations, they rage, they take their stand against God. The rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And later in the psalm, it talks about how the Lord, Yahweh, he will install his king in verse 6. And this king will rule over the nations, the end of the earth, in this sphere of rebellion, the earth, will be the king's possession at that time. He will judge the rebellious, and then it talks about him blessing those that look to him, those who take refuge in him. And elsewhere in Scripture, we find more about that blessing that he gives to those people who are his own. They will enjoy his very presence. They will delight in him and have pleasures forevermore. He promises a renewed earth, a renewed kingdom where he reigns, where there's no more crying or pain or death or disease or rebellion. This king in Psalm 2, the Lord calls my son and his anointed in verse 2. His anointed is literally the term Messiah. And in Greek, the term Messiah is Christ. We know that the fulfillment of that king, the ultimate fulfillment, is Jesus Christ. And this was the hope of Israel, that this coming Messiah would dash Israel's enemies and bring all the nations under this one king and bring in the promised blessings of the kingdom. But when Christ did finally come, when the king arrived, and when he announced that the kingdom was at hand, he wasn't saying it's here yet. He's saying it's at hand, but the king is here, and he's making an announcement about the kingdom. He didn't come this first coming to dash his enemies, but he came to point out to Israel themselves, those who were expecting the king to give them all the blessings. He was pointing out to Israel that they were in large part living like enemies of God, and that they first needed to bow their knee to God before they would be the nation in which God would set up his kingdom to rule over the earth. So when Jesus started his ministry, he announced, like in Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how he started the ministry, but in large part, Israel rejected him. They rejected his announcement. And the kingdom did not get set up in the fullness which was promised in the Old Testament. So when he ended his ministry, Jesus, when he was celebrating the Lord's Supper with his disciples at the end of his ministry, the night before he would be crucified, in Luke 22, verses 16 through 18, he talks about this bread symbolized his body in the crucifixion. He says he's not going to eat it again until the kingdom of God. Verse 18 in chapter 22, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So he didn't establish the kingdom in the fullest sense, but he did establish people who could have a relationship with the king, and still set up that the message of the king should go out so that they would enter into the relationship with the king and become citizens of the kingdom that would come. So there's what we call an already aspect of what Christ came to do the first time he came. He took care of the penalty of sin by dying on the cross so that people could be brought into that relationship with himself. And he gives a new heart. He gives the Holy Spirit that were all part of the promise of the kingdom. But he didn't bring the fullness of the kingdom in yet. There's a not yet aspect that will be fulfilled when Christ comes again, when he comes forth in his glory and he does defeat all the enemies, puts away all rebellion and brings about righteousness and peace throughout all the earth. So why am I going through all this? Our passage today should bring up some questions in our mind. This is a passage that gives a description of what some of Jesus' followers did, his disciples. We are, if we have followed after Christ, we are disciples. And these disciples were preaching the kingdom of God. So we need to look at a passage like this and we say, is what described in this passage, is that something that we are to do as disciples? As Christians, when we evangelize, we go out, are we to be proclaiming the kingdom of God? So important to notice, look at verse 2 in chapter 9. What did Jesus tell them? He told them to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what he told them to do. Jump down to verse 6. What did they actually do? They went through the villages preaching the gospel. Now, what's that saying? It's saying the gospel is equated with the kingdom of God. Is that the gospel that we preach? We say we believe in the gospel. We're a church that wants to proclaim the gospel. Is that the gospel we believed in? Is it a different gospel? Have things changed? Is this just a description of something before Christ died and now we do something different? Well, these are some of the questions we want to answer as we go through this passage. And then we want to look at some of the implications for us as disciples of Christ today. So in this passage, is what's happening is Jesus is taking his own ministry where he was proclaiming the kingdom and he's extending it to his 12 closest disciples. And as you have in your handouts there, we are trying to understand better the nature of this mission and the message and the meaning of that message. And we're doing that because if we don't have a right understanding, we're going to have a wrong-headed view, first of all, how to handle these scriptures. And also on how we evangelize others, how we proclaim the gospel to others. And the point I'm going to be making is that we are still supposed to be preaching something about the kingdom of God today. And without it, we have a shrunken gospel. And the shrunken gospel is going to impact our hope and our faith and our mission as disciples. So we just finished chapter 8. And up to this point, Jesus has been largely ministering in the area of Galilee, and he's been preaching the gospel. He actually said in chapter 4, verse 33, that he came for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God, and he went about teaching principles about the kingdom, in which the world was living one way. His disciples were to be living radically different with different values. He showed the power of God and his miracles over nature, over demons. He was casting out demons. He was curing diseases. He was even raising people from the dead. And now he's called disciples, followers after himself. And at this point, they've probably been with Jesus about a year and a half or so. These disciples, they've been following him around. They've been seeing these miracles. They've been hearing the teachers. And if you remember back in chapter 5, when he called some of the disciples, some of them were fishermen. He says, you're not going to be just fishermen anymore. You are going to be catchers of men. Well, that hasn't happened yet, and now that's going to change. He is calling the 12 together to send them on a mission, what they were intended to do from the start. But so often we see things in the Bible, especially narratives, stories, it gives a description of something, but does that mean we are supposed to do those things? Well, we need the rest of Scripture to help us out. Is this the same type of thing that we're supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be going out, taking nothing with us? Are we supposed to be healing diseases? What are we to be doing? So let's look at the mission and the message and this meaning of the message. Well, this passage, there are some things which are historically limited and some things which are not. This passage has both aspects in it. Now, the question we want to get to is preaching the kingdom of God something that's historically limited, or is it not? And we're going to work through that. Just looking at some of the things which are just for that time, is he told them how to go about doing this mission. He said to them, don't take things that you usually take on a trip. Okay, he's giving this whole list, but he's basically telling them, just go as you are. Don't take bread, don't take money, don't take staff. Basically, your needs are going to be met by the hospitality of those people who receive the message. Now, people give various explanations as to what Jesus was trying to prove by this. Some say that, okay, you just need to trust in God for your daily provisions, and you need to keep your mind focused on the ministry and not be distracted by all these preparations and where you're going to stay and what you're going to eat. He says, don't worry about that. Just trust God. Some say he's making a comparison to some of the traveling religious leaders of that day and philosophers who went around town to town, and they made a living on doing this. Some people think Jesus didn't want that appearance for his disciples. You're not given authority for personal gain, and we want that to be very clear. I think all that's true, but there's something more going on. If you go to Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 37, Jesus is asking them again about this previous mission. And what he's going to show here is that there's something changing in the times. In verse 35, when I sent you out without a purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything? No, nothing. So yes, he was showing that they were provided for. But then he said to him, but now, let them who has a purse take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, here's the reason now, for I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Is what it's saying is, Jesus has gone out preaching. His message is being rejected. And the nation is hostile to him. The times, really the attitudes of the nation is changing. Back in chapter 9, he was in a sense giving his last call to Galilee to repent and accept this kingdom. For now, they could still count generally on people being hospitable to him. There was a practice of Jewish hospitality where people would take care of you and provide for you when you were passing through. Well, that same hospitality probably isn't going to be there once they've rejected the king of whom they are messengers of. They're going to openly reject him. There's a time of hardening coming upon the Jewish people. So taking nothing with you, go as you are. That's something that's obviously not specific, not something we do. We don't go out on mission trips with no money or no clothes or anything like that. But also, we don't limit our visits to just Jews. If you look at your text, your verses there in 9:6, it says they went from village to village, or some of your translations says throughout the villages. Those are the villages of Galilee. It's made more clear in Matthew, the parallel passage, that these disciples were only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, just to the Jews. It specifically says, don't go to non-Jews. Well, we know that in time, Matthew 28, Jesus says what? Go to all the nations, making disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Acts 1:8, they were to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay, there's something limited historically there. And even when you talk about the healing, he gave his disciples power and authority. This is a foretaste of the coming kingdom when disease would be put away and all rebellion would be put away as well. But now, nowhere in Scripture, it doesn't teach that faith comes by seeing miracles. How does faith come? Yeah, by hearing. Hearing the word. And that is what is repeated. The Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations by what? Teaching them. Baptizing them. The word over and over again is what is given as the foundation for God bringing about faith in people's lives. Now there are some things which are ongoing, repeated, even commanded in scriptures many times. The key one is that he is still using people to proclaim his message. If people are to believe in the gospel, they have to have something to believe in. They must hear something. Faith comes by hearing, as we said. So, if they're still to be using people to spread the word, what should we be speaking? Is the message of the kingdom, has it changed? Well, let's look at the next section here, looking at the message. What is this kingdom preaching? We've already mentioned that Jesus and John have been preaching this kingdom of God. Well, what we find as we look through Scripture is the same terminology, kingdom of God, it continues after Christ's death. If you look in Acts chapter 8, just a couple examples here. This is Philip the evangelist when he went out. He went out, verse 12 of chapter 8 in Acts, and says, Philip, he was preaching the good news. Good news meaning gospel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is after Jesus' death. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The book of Acts, the last verse in the whole book in chapter 28, talks about Paul. What is he doing? Paul is continuing to preach the kingdom of God. Connects from Christ all the way through Acts to the end of Acts to the kingdom of God. And of course, through all of Acts is when all the other epistles and letters, the rest of the New Testament was written for the most part, showing that the kingdom of God was part of the testimony of the early church. In his letters, Paul mentions the kingdom of God 14 times. There is an ongoing proclamation of the church about the kingdom of God. It's the same term used here in our passage about what the disciples were proclaiming. And we already looked at verses 2 and verse 6, saying that this kingdom of God is equated with the gospel. The kingdom points to the gospel points to the kingdom. They go back and forth. And it's made even more explicit in some of Jesus' teachings. Matthew 4:23, for example, says Jesus was going about all Galilee and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. There it's said explicitly, it is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Luke 16:16, Jesus says, since John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. The gospel is the good news about the kingdom of God. So, the gospel is about the kingdom of God. What do we usually think the gospel is? You go to 1 Corinthians 15 is a summary of it. We say, well, it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by which our sins are forgiven, right? That's kind of a nutshell of it. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, he says, Paul's saying, I make known to you the gospel, which he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's a little bit different sounding than the gospel is the kingdom of God, right? Key to that message is that Christ died for the forgiveness of sins. Now, where are we at in Luke chapter 9? Christ hasn't died yet. Is this a different gospel? They're preaching the kingdom of God. They're preaching the gospel, and they don't have Christ as a died and resurrected Savior yet. Galatians warns us about another gospel. He says, let the person be damned who preaches another gospel. So we need to ask, should we be preaching this kingdom? Or has something changed? Has something changed historically so that now we preach Christ and not the kingdom? Well, I think we already saw through the letters that the kingdom of God is something that is still preached by the early church. So we need to figure out how these things fit together. This gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection in the kingdom of God. Now, I could just say that, okay, the kingdom implies the king. So, we preach about Jesus the king. And actually, I find it interesting, many of the commentators, looking at verses 9, saying that what the disciples were doing was preaching the king. So that kind of ties it all together. They were going out preaching about Jesus, and they need to repent and come to Jesus. But is that really what the disciples are doing? And if it is what they were doing, how were they preaching it, since he wasn't dead? Well, I think we ask the question, were they preaching about the king? Well, the answer is kind of yes and no. They were preaching about the kingdom, and that it's at hand. And as we talked about earlier, the concept of the kingdom of God implies what? A king, right? It's God's kingdom, and he's going to reign over it, but there's a sense from Psalm 2, you remember, where he's going to appoint a king over the nations, his anointed one, my son, and he will reign over the nations. Daniel 7, that becomes even more clear. He says specifically in Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man, 7:14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, of every tongue and language might serve him. That is, this one like a son of man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, there was an expectation of the kingdom that there would be a king. And when the proclamation went forth from John the Baptist, there was an expectation that if the kingdom was near, the king was near. The Christ, the Messiah, was near. Now, we know that Jesus was this God-man who was both God who will reign over and the man who would reign over. And those two concepts come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that makes sense out of the passages about the kingdom. But at this point, though, In Luke chapter 9, it doesn't seem that the disciples, or even those who heard the message, understood that the Christ, the King of the kingdom, they didn't understand that it was Jesus. Let me show you some of these things. There's been a thread in Luke. And this thread has been trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? Back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus was healing the paralytic, the scribes and the Pharisees are asking, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and there was that big controversy there. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Luke 5:21, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They couldn't understand how this man, Jesus, could say this. Similarly, in Luke 7:49, after healing the woman sinner that we looked at recently, they asked the same question. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Luke 7:20, John the Baptist, he didn't even understand. He sent his disciples to Jesus and says to him, are you the expected one? He wasn't sure. He didn't know. Now, Jesus was surely doing all the works that would attest to him as king, but who is this man was an ongoing question. Even the disciples had this question. The 12 who are going out to proclaim this kingdom of God before chapter 9 and 8:25, after calming the stormy sea, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water? One more. Even in our passage today, sandwiched right in the middle of this mission account, we see this little account between verse 7 and verse 10, which also asks that question too. Luke 9, verse 7 through 10, it says, now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all that was happening. And tetrarch means he was a ruler. He was the son of Herod the Great, the one who slayed all the children when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, he was in charge of that area, Galilee. He was the ruler. Other passages call him the king of that area. He heard that was happening. Now, the happening in context is talking about this message of Jesus spreading out, and now Jesus' disciple going out in his name are spreading. This is a movement. This word is going out, and they're preaching the kingdom of God. Now, you can imagine to a ruler, he might be a little bit edgy about someone else preaching about a kingdom. And he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John, that's John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. And by some, that Elijah had appeared. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, well, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. He's perplexed. He's trying to figure out these various options of who this man is. He's trying to figure out, well, is this guy a threat? At best, he's just curious about Jesus. In Luke 23, he seems to want to just see a miracle by Jesus, almost like a circus act. At worst, he's jealous and fearful of losing his own political power. But he's asking who this man is, and we get a little insight about what he heard. The news that he heard coming to him about this kingdom was this. This was about either Elijah, maybe it's John the Baptist, or maybe some prophet of old. All those guys were recognized as men of God, from God. Elijah was from God. John the Baptist was from God. Prophets of old, they're all from God. So they recognized that Jesus was from God and had an awareness that he's calling the nation to repent. But all these suggestions that Herod is getting are only forerunners to the kingdom. None of these suggestions are that he is the Christ. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ at this point. There's a kingdom message going forward. The kingdom is at hand, but the identity of the king, of the Christ, doesn't seem to be understood yet. In fact, it's not till later in chapter 9 here of our passage that the disciples come to understand Jesus' identity. Jump down in verse 18 in chapter 9 there. And it came about while he was praying alone, his disciples were with him. And Jesus, he questions his disciples saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? Right? Year and a half, been preaching the kingdom of God. Who do the multitudes say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. but others that one of the prophets has risen old again. Same thing that Herod had heard, right? They didn't understand who he was. They thought he was this forerunner guy. But Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God, the King of the kingdom." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. It seems that they just came to a realization. And in the parallel passages, when Peter makes this confession, Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but the Spirit of God has revealed that to you." This is something now God has opened Peter's eyes and the disciples' eyes to see, which they didn't see before because they were asking, "Who is this man?" So at this point in chapter 9, the gospel, it is a message about the kingdom of God, which expects the reign of God through the Messiah of God. But not that Jesus was that Messiah, that king. It became clear later to the disciples, and Jesus starts talking about himself as the king to his disciples, and in my kingdom, not just my Father's kingdoms anymore. But Israel rejected him because they rejected his message. So when we get to the meaning of the message, both then and now, we need to understand that this message that was going out is calling people to align themselves with the kingdom because they haven't yet. The nations are in rebellion and Israel is in rebellion. In a parallel passage again in Mark, talking about this mission of the 12, it says, it didn't say that they went out and preached the gospel, but it says in Mark 6:12, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. So now we have that they went out preaching the kingdom of God, they preached the gospel, and they preached that men should repent. That's all part of their message. And it wasn't that Jesus died and was raised again from the dead. And it wasn't that Jesus, as Jesus, was at the center of the message, but Christ as the King was. And that repentance aspect is so important. In harmony with the Old Testament teaching, there was an anticipation that repentance was a prerequisite for restoration. And on the negative side, when the kingdom would come, it would be opposed to everything that was in rebellion and those who opposed. On the positive side, there was a gracious call to repentance, to turn from opposing God and his kingdom, to worship and obeying. So it was a call to turn and worship God and obey God. John the Baptist came back in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. He came to prepare a people for the Lord. Because there weren't, in large, people who were obeying God. There were people who had faith. But in large, the religious leaders, Israel, was rejecting the truth of who God was. And John, even Jesus, proclaiming the gospel, came to prepare a people for the Lord who would be citizens of this kingdom. People had sinned, just like now, who were not living for God as their king and master. John and Jesus came to call people to repent from their sin to God. Jesus said in 5:32 that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, turning from sin and self to God. So just summarizing, what have we learned about this gospel mission in Luke 9? They preached the rule and reign of God. They preached that people are to submit to it, to repent if they haven't, and to recognize the coming Messiah and King, the Master. All this without identifying specifically who the King was. Now, all of this is part of the gospel after Christ died too. This kingdom of God thread continues. The preaching of aligning yourself with the kingdom and the King and the principles of it isn't something that was supposed to be left behind after Christ died. All those passages we mentioned before say that the kingdom of God was still in the preaching of the early church. It's still supposed to be there today. So in Luke 9, we have the gospel being preached, but it is not yet quite complete. There's still something missing. When they were preaching repentance, they didn't understand yet at that point that forgiveness needed to be based on the death of a man. See, when they're repenting, they're turning from disobeying God to obeying God. But in that time when they were disobeying, they were guilty before a holy God and worthy of eternal separation from God, just like all of us were once. Some of us still are. They didn't understand Isaiah 53 that said that something about this servant would need to suffer to pay for the penalties of sin. They were blinded to that. But it was part of prophecy that Christ must die so that God could grant forgiveness. Because when he died, he paid the penalty for the sin. The penalty for sin is death, a man death, not animals. The animals only pointed to the death that was needed, which was death of a man. They didn't understand the depth of God's justice that couldn't just forgive sin without having it paid for justly. And they didn't understand the depth of his love, which took that penalty on himself in the form of Christ. Since he's done that, though, since Christ did die for the forgiveness of sins, the cross and that forgiveness is a central point of the gospel message. But so is the resurrection. Because we have a living King who will come again. And so often we shrink our gospel and just focus on the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and we forget about the resurrection of the King who lives now and will bring his kingdom again. The message that goes on after Christ died has the new element. Back to Acts chapter 8, verse 12, where Philip was preaching. Here's what he was preaching. Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. I read that before. Philip was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The name, the reputation, everything that Jesus is, the Christ, was now part of what was being preached. The kingdom and Jesus is the King is the gospel. The King who died for sins to make forgiveness possible, but resurrected so that the kingdom still has him as the King. God grants that forgiveness to those who trust in the King, not only as Savior, but as Lord, which means King. When we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about, he preached about the death and resurrection, he says, he's preaching that Christ died. It's not a name. It's not like Joe died. It's that the King died. And we might not use all through the New Testament the terms kingdom of a God all the time, but we have the terms Lord and we have the terms Christ, which basically implicitly are talking about Christ as the King of the kingdom. Those aspects are still there. There might be a change in terms. We might summarize them with Lord and Christ. But when we read those passages where it says Christ died, it is the Lord's Messiah of Psalm 2 who blesses all those who take refuge in him. Another passage talking about Christ, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ, the King, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? In order that he might bring us to God. In order that he might make us citizens of the kingdom. The gospel is the kingdom, and that Jesus is the King who bought us by paying for our sins. So what does this mean for us? Is there something missing in your gospel that you've believed in, the gospel that you share with other people? We've taken the dying part of Jesus, the forgiveness part, but have we left behind the King who lives and will return to establish his kingdom? Real quickly, I want to give some implications of this for our lives. First, 5 implications for including the kingdom aspects in our understanding of the gospel. The first one is authority. If Christ is not just someone there who loves you and not just a friend who helps, but if he has authority over you and is worthy in honor, that makes a big difference of how we worship Christ. He has authority. He's worthy of honor, of a king. Of course, we don't like having a king. We like to be independent, right? So often we have a gospel which basically says you can have your sins forgiven, but you can still be your own king. Christ is king and has authority. Next one is dependence. If Christ is king, if there's a sovereign God who made us, we are not independent people with our own agenda. We are dependent, and we are to be living in the agenda of the kingdom that we are a part of. We're not just people who have struggles and unhappiness in our lives and we need God to fix it. But we're rebels against God, living in ways that take us away from his kingdom, and we need to be reconciled through Jesus Christ by repentance so that the penalty and power of sin is removed from our lives and that we can live independence on him for what our life is about. That leads to the next one, purpose. If Christ doesn't just exist for our benefit to just give us what we want, well then we exist to give him honor and glory. We exist to be his people, to reflect his glory and find our enjoyment and satisfaction in him and in his ways. Another one, obedience. Christ didn't just give a call or an invitation waiting for us to decide if it's our preference to accept him. If he is king, it is a command to be obeyed. Paul says that in Acts 17. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent. If he is king, it is a command. And there are eternal consequences for obeying or rejecting that command. Well, I said 5. I'll give you one more. If he is a living king, it's not just his death that's important. We've already said this, but his resurrection and life. We don't live just remembering a dead person. We live in submission to a king who's alive now. These may be subtle differences for some of you, but this shapes our view of life, shapes our view of hope, shapes our view of how we share the gospel with others. And he gives that command of repentance. And repentance is something that is part of this kingdom message too, which gets left out of the shrunken gospel in our culture. And I just want to give you 4 implications about repentance. There's some overlap between these two, but I just want to spell it out clearly. About repenting to the king. Because I think it makes a key difference to our faith. Repentance, it means changing one's mind and purpose. And if we were following something else as our ruler and king, and now we're following Jesus as king, that repentance has some significant implications. So, first of all, it means a change in one's allegiance. We have put ourselves under his authority. Christ is the king. So that means when it comes to determining, well, what's right and wrong? When it comes to think about morality, then we seek what the king says. If we don't have a king, then we might just think it's up to us. So if we leave that king aspect out of our gospel, we might leave the obedience to the king out as well. He is a king to be obeyed. But also, when we repent and turn to a king, there's a change in one's expectations. So often when we have a concept of a kingdom that's not here yet and we're living in this fallen world, it's easy just to get caught living in the here and now. But if there is a hope for a future kingdom, hope for something far more than we can imagine now, that shapes us. When things don't go right for us here, when there's disease, there's a death in the family, we lose our job, there's a car wreck, we can know that there is a certain hope that there is something ahead of us which cannot be taken away because we have a king who will bring in a kingdom. If we just view Jesus as one who is there to make us happy and healthy and wealthy, when things go wrong, then we think we can get angry at him, or we think that we don't have enough faith and it can leave us in despair. But we have a king who will bring the kingdom, and that changes our expectations, and it should inspire in you a deep hope that there's something more and deepen your confidence and faith. Number three, there is a change in one's values. In our culture, we have pictures of achievement and success and independence in our image. And how we define success is defined by the world. But if Christ is our king, he defines what success is. So when I'm thinking about, well, how do I shape my kids? What priorities do I put in their life? What do I think about retirement? What do I think about my job? What do I think about how I use my time and money? I want to reflect the values of the king. Kingdom people adopt the king's values. And we make our choices that reflect those values. Everything in our life is redirected. And number four, going along with that, there's a change in one's lifelong mission. Some of us may be aimless in what we're trying to accomplish. Some of us may be very driven in tasks which are fixed on things of this world and the world's definition of success. But if we have a king and we submit to him, we are to promote the king's values in all of our life. His followers are to be on a mission too, just like the ones in Luke 9. The message to go to the ends of the earth so that all peoples would have the opportunity to give their allegiance to him as king. So who is Jesus? Who is this man to you? Who is the man that you present to others? Is it a kingdom gospel? Or is it a shrunken gospel that just cares about your guilt for sins? Is Jesus your king? The answer for all of us is to embrace the king, not only as Savior, but as Lord, as Master. And don't get me wrong, we have all failed. We have all lived or held on to a shrunken gospel, if not in our theology, but in our everyday living. But Jesus came for sinners, calling them to repent and bow their knee to the king. And he will in no way turn you aside if you do that. May that truth and hope of the king and the coming kingdom give you new affections for who Christ is. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. He's our master. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be holy among us. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, may we long for that kingdom to come. May we strive to have your will done in our lives and pursue the ways of Christ and to be more like him. Forgive us in the name of Jesus our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us, because we understand the depth of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Father, give us what we need today. We look to you in dependence, but we know we need most of all, Christ is our King. And the power and the glory are his forever and ever. Amen.